Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. This is its first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. The subject of the Antichrist is one of great and general interest, even to unbelievers. This is a topic that they have more concern with and it intrigues them. This is even evident from the world of drama. Not that we're in favor of drama in acting. That's breaking the ninth commandment. We're not even in favor of the other sort of drama where people get too upset over things. Keep drama of the first sort out of the second sort where possible. There are stressful things, of course, but where possible to a minimum. But drama. Because Antichrist has inspired movies and films. Has anyone heard of The Thief in the Night as a movie? Yep. The Omen, 1976, with Damien and 666 in his hair. I remember watching that as an unbeliever. And then came the sequel, Damien, Omen 2. And really, as an unbeliever in those days, this was just another example with a little bit of a religious tinge of a horror movie. That really was its appeal, a horror movie with a veneer of Christianity, a little bit of intrigue of eschatology. These movies indicate interest in the world on the subject of Antichrist, and they in turn sort of pique the interest, but of course they mislead people. They don't contain biblical theology. What theology in them is skewed. And they certainly don't teach the biblical ethical response to Antichrist. Watch and pray, persevere, trust in Jesus. That sort of thing that the scriptures teach us. But it's interesting too that this fascination with Antichrist and its expression in acting and dramatical productions goes back centuries. It's not just the 20th century with the odd film or movie about the beast, but the medieval plays in Christendom, Western Europe. There was a German play about 1160 called Antichristus. Lauda Dramatica del Antichristo o del Guizio Finale. What country do you think with that one? Pardon my pronunciation. Italy, in the 14th century. And, you know, a dramatical presentation of Antichrist and the day of final judgment or something like that. Le Regne de l'Antichrist, France, 1240. And then there's one, a fourth one, The Coming of Antichrist. And in it, was presented in English, unlike the other ones. I imagine that one was portrayed in England. The earliest dating there of that, the most famous of those four, is 1328. So even the Antichrist movies in the 20th century weren't completely new. People thought this is a subject that you can portray dramatically. And then, of course, I think all of us, or most of us, know of a series of books that were turned into movies even more recently than any of the titles I've mentioned. Lots of books and several movies. 16 novels, 1995 to 2007, from which 5 films have been produced. And there are some audiobooks, I believe, too, and even a computer game. Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And in the Left Behind series, Antichrist looms large. He's even in the title at times. And the attraction here is fiction. People like fiction. Antichrist fiction. Antichrist science fiction. Because it's sort of Maud Conn's developed science. And a sensationalist antichrist science fiction. People lap the like of that up. And for some people, this is the tragedy. This is the sole or main contact, this Left Behind series, is the sole or main contact with Antichrist and eschatology. And there are some people today think that they're sort of semi-experts or maybe subject experts in general with Antichrist because I watched the 5 movies and I read the 16 novels. So I know all about eschatology. I can see it because I can talk about the various figures, and this is the sort of thing that the future holds. Antichrist, though, as a topic of general and wide interest, is evident not only from the subject of drama, but from history, including war. We could go into many individuals over the centuries that were identified by some at the time as the Antichrist or big Antichrist figures, possibly precursors to someone just beyond them. Emperor Frederick II, the Little Corporal, Napoleon, Adolf, Joseph Stalin, Henry Kissinger. I wondered if anybody would say Henry VIII. Henry Kissinger. And as I said, various people in those days thought it could be him. Antichrist has had an influence on foreign policy in the last several decades, especially US foreign policy, in what part of the world? Israel and the Middle East. And particularly, do dispensationalists support Israel on eschatological grounds? And I'll trace it out for you and show how Antichrist looms large in this. According to their theory, the Jews need to build a physical temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist, in due time, will sit there. And for that, they appeal to what biblical passage? 2 Thessalonians 2, such is their interpretation. And therefore, such is their drive, the US government and others, if you can get them involved too, should help earthly national Israel stay in that land. It'll make it easier to get the temple built. And then the Antichrist can come and we can help trigger the end times scenario that we embrace. But what I find particularly interesting is that this argument is actually not even unique to our day. This one really struck me. There's another instance of this being the rationale for involvement, even military involvement, in the Middle East and in Israel about 1,000 years ago. The Crusades. And it's mentioned as the rationale, or at the very least part of the rationale, for the first crusade in 1095. That was why I said about 1,000 years ago. This is 2024. I'm going to quote from Kim Riddlebarger's book, The Man of Sin, page 145. When Pope Urban II conceived of the first crusade of 1095, some accounts of his call for mobilization to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims indicates that he appealed to the necessity of Christians taking Jerusalem so that Antichrist will arrive and in turn begin the process of bringing about the events that are a prelude to the end. So here the Pope and some of his hearers have a similar scheme for involvement in the Middle East and specifically Israel and Jerusalem so that biblical events concerning the Antichrist can be fulfilled and the end can come. And by the way, when when we hear about that, we think, okay, they're thinking this will bring an Antichrist in the future. Other people are thinking, well, the papacy is the Antichrist. And other people are thinking, well, the Muslims following Muhammad, they're the Antichrist. So you've got Antichrist writ large, according to your own perspective, in at least three different ways. Closely related to that, there is Antichrist in politics and contemporary events. So not just drama, history, war, but Antichrist in politics and contemporary events. Think, for instance, of these two political organizations. The EU, a revived Roman Empire. I'm sure you've heard that. That's especially a pre-millennial approach. And what chapter are they especially appealing to? You could appeal to Daniel 2. You could appeal to Daniel 7. You could say, and they do, you could say, well, this is what Revelation's dealing with. That's the EU. Another two-letter word. The UN. There you've got a worldwide government. And what passage on the Antichrist would they especially appeal to, or what book? They're probably Revelation for the UN, because it's a worldwide one, not a revived Roman Empire in Europe, but the UN is global. And then, of course, technological advances have been seen and appealed to in connection with Antichrist and the final kingdom. The nuclear bomb comes along and someone says, see, that'll help the beast take over the world. Barcodes come along and somebody says, see, that is the mark of the beast, or a way in which the mark of the beast will be brought in. By the way, I should say, I'm being descriptive here. My point isn't to poo-poo all of these things. It's just to say, here are some of the way these things have been interpreted. That this idea is out there in Christendom with various theological views, and even in the world. The World Wide Web. I saw an Eastern Orthodox leader who said, the Antichrist, or at least someone that's going to take over the world, is going to be in charge of the World Wide Web. And even more recently, two letters, AI, because you could use AI to surveil everyone and to keep everyone in check and enforce your diktats if you got global power. And so the Antichrist then is a subject that makes contact with wider society more than probably most elements in a biblical theology. It touches upon a lot of things, and or they touch upon it. You have it in plays and movies. I could throw in art. There's even the history of Antichrist in art. Pictures of the man of sin. It's in history and war and foreign policy, in politics, in technological advances and contemporary events. And therefore, it's one of those subjects that crops up in conversations with unbelievers, especially unbelievers who like the sensational. Now, having said that, there are these concepts, these ideas out there, these areas of life. There are also certain times when interest in the Antichrist and the end of the world is heightened in the church and in the world. So there's a general interest in it. And at certain times, I'm not going to mention them all, but just some of them, probably the more obvious ones, when interest in the Antichrist is heightened. People are thinking about this, discussing this. In the 5th century, this gets a little bit historical, so it mightn't be to everyone's taste, but this is worth mentioning. In the 5th century, what major event in the 5th century made people think of Antichrist? Give you a clue. What fell in the 5th century? The Roman Empire. At least in the West. Rome was sacked in 410. and the fall of the Roman Empire in the West is usually dated to 476. Now, why did some people think now is the time for Antichrist? It was, sorry, Julian.
That's the end of one big empire.
The end of the big empire. It's the end of the fourth empire that was indeed part of it. But there's another thing in the early church that many, especially towards the latter period of the Roman Empire in the Christian era, many thought that the Roman Empire was that which restrained the coming of the Antichrist. So what chapter of scripture are they thinking of? That which restrains the coming of the Antichrist. That's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. So once the restrainer is taken out of the way, now there's no longer any Roman Empire, there's like a power vacuum, and an Antichrist will appear. So what does the Bible say about the man of sin? Is this a particularly propitious time for the coming of the son of perdition? What about the 9th century? Europe, Christian Europe, you know what I mean, Christian Europe, suffered a number of incursions in the 9th century. From the north, the incursions were from the pagan Vikings. From the east, the incursions were from the pagan Magyars. Some people call the Magyars now the dominant people in Hungary. Apologies to any Hungarian. Listen to this. We're not having a go at you. We're just relating facts. They said Magyar, that's Gog and Magog. Magyar, Magog. And then from the south, the Muslims. Fortress Europe is being attacked from the north, the south, and the east. And it's not being attacked from the west because we didn't really know there was America or anything else over there. So we're being attacked on all sides. And this sort of thing, and if we've Gog and Magog coming, Antichrist is at the gates. Then, in and around the year 1000, now historians often debate how big a hullabaloo was there about this, but in and around 1000, it's the Y1K, and that was probably the phrase that they didn't use at the time, Y1K. But looking backwards, since we have Y2K, it's Y1K. And then the question was, you know, well, when 1,000 years from the birth of Christ, well, was it literally, did we get it right, that the naming? So maybe it's 998, or maybe it's 1003, because maybe we didn't get it right the year in which the Savior was born. But there's that idea of a round number, and something special could happen on a round number. And then allied with that was the concern about the dating, not only of the incarnation and the coming of Christ, but the world's creation. Because there was this scheme in the early church and in the medieval church, and even to some extent today, that of the week, the 7-day week, and then 1,000 years are as a day, and then if there's a literal millennium, as some held, there have always been people who have held that view, well then if the world was dated, say, 5000 BC, and that's possible if with a certain chronological reading of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament makes it older than what God's word really says in the Hebrew, then if it's 5000 or round about it, and then you add 1,000, then that's 6 days. Then Christ is going to come in and he's going to bring the Sabbath rest of the 1,000-year peace. The millennium, as they interpret it, a literal 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20. So the 5th century, there were certain pointers. The 9th century, round about the year 1,000. What about the 16th century? What about the 16th century? What made people think about Antichrist in the 16th century?
The Reformation.
The Reformation came in the 16th century. And they said, Antichrist? There. It's Rome. The papacy is the Antichrist. And for good measure, what did the Roman Catholics say? Luther. He's the Antichrist. Or at the very least, Antichrist's bridesmaid, about to usher in the man himself. And while we're at it, Zwingli's an Antichrist, and Calvin is an Antichrist. In the 17th century, there were a number of people, because of Antichrist, thought the end was very near, or at the least, the fall of the Antichrist. And here we come up with a subject that was mentioned in previous classes on other subjects, that 1260 days, which is found in what chapters of the Bible? Especially Revelation 11 to 13. And then there was, this is part of historicism, especially the historicism reading of the book of Revelation, the 1260 days were understood to refer to 1260 years. 1260 years. Now, the Puritans in England, who believing that the papacy is the Antichrist, said, many of them, there was give or take from theologian to theologian, but they said 390 was the consolidation of the papacy. So then when is Antichrist going to fall at the end of these 1260 days, 1260 years? Robert Godfrey says that most of the Puritans in England said Antichrist's going to be destroyed in 1650 to 1656. Then that date came and passed and the papacy was still alive and kicking. So some bumped it up and said, well, we were wrong. The consolidation of the papacy wasn't as early as 390. It's a bit later. So some said 1686. And then they said, well, this isn't maybe that the papacy being destroyed, but seriously weakened. And of course, this is one of the serious problems with all forms of date setting. And then, staying in the British Isles context, you have a certain archbishop who was very unpopular with the Puritans, Archbishop of Canterbury, Mr. William Laud. And then you had that man of blood, Charles the First, as the parliamentarians referred to him. Then he was executed in 1649. And then involved in this is the English Civil War. And there was a definite stream of post-millennialism around there that Antichrist is going to be defeated. We're now taking over the country for Reformed Protestantism and Puritanism. Our Navy's doing pretty well. We're making a few contacts. We're going to spread the millennium, a golden age, a post-millennial kingdom is about to start. Let's move now to the latter days of the 18th century and into the early days of the 19th century. What is the major event in Europe in that period? The end of the 1700s, at the start of the 1800s. The French Revolution, leading to the rise of Napoleon and the Napoleonic Wars. This was like this touched on everything in Europe. And then you have Napoleon as the Antichrist. He's going to take over the world. And it's starting in Europe. And he can win all these battles. He's another Alexander the Great, who was himself spoken of in the book of Daniel. And this is part of the background, actually, for J.N. Darby and the dispensationists, the prophetic ferment at the start of the 19th century and onwards. And then, later in the 19th century, moving to America, and especially the predictions of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in 1703, but he said the consolidation of the papacy, it was dated much too early by the Puritans. It's actually 606. So Edwards was a very strong post-millennialist. And Edwards held the day-year theory of Revelation 11 through 13. So there's 1260 years. So who can work it out? So Jonathan Edwards, he says the papacy is the Antichrist. The papacy started in 606. He's a post-millennialist. He holds the day-year theory for the 1260 days. So he says 1866. And 1866, by the way, is the year after what?
Civil War.
The year after the ending of the U.S. Civil War, 1861 to 1865. So 1866 wasn't actually the fall of Antichrist. It was the coming of the carpetbaggers. How wrong can you get? Then, what's the most recent identification of the end of the world with Antichrist being involved? Not so much, though, but the most recent date setting that was really famous, apart from Harold Camping. So what was the other one? Y2K. Y2K. And again, why this? You've got the round number. And then, how old is the world according to Archbishop James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh? He said it was so many years BC, 4004. So then you've got this. If the world is, and he was working with the Hebrew, if it's 4004, give or take a year, and then you bring in the idea of the week, 6,000 years, 6 days, the year 2000, that's about 6,000 years. Then we'll have the 1,000-year millennium. But there was another interesting twist to the eschatological ferment in connection with Y2K. Actually, a unique one. This had never really been brought up in a major way in the history of speculation over the end times and date setting. The collapse of computers. An argument made by the post-millennial reconstructionists, and some of us are old enough to remember, old enough as Christians and in this circle, I mean, to remember this, that this was really pushed by these guys. I got magazines and they were always banging on about it, that the computers aren't designed to turn over from 1999 to 2000. And I see Sam putting his head in the hands, yeah, because he's into computers. Yeah, and they're going to collapse. And imagine if all the computers, or even many of the computers, if not most of the computers, collapsed. I mean, what's this going to do for the stock exchange? You know, what's this going to do with banking? How much of modern day life relies on computers? There's going to be the collapse of civilization. And then, I can remember Brian Schwertley and others arguing this, guess who's going to be there with all the gold hoarded up in their houses and so forth, and machine guns to protect the gold that they'd hoarded up in their houses, and all the meat brought in, including the venison that they'd shot out in the backwoods. Guess who's going to be there to pick up the pieces and bring in Christian civilization? The Russus J. Rastuni and the boys. The Christian Reconstructionists were going to come and rebuild Christian civilization on the rubble of the former world. And then, of course, there was no bang. And everybody got up and, like chicken licking, the sky didn't fall in. Their prognostications were completely false. A very wide-ranging, interesting, fascinating subject. The church's interest in the subject of Antichrist is indicated in part also by famous and or influential books on the subject. Though there isn't really a correlation between the times of greatest excitement about Antichrist and the books that were actually written on that subject and have become well known or influential. We start with the early church. Hippolytus of Rome wrote a work, the first one on the right hand column of the board here. Hippolytus of Rome wrote a book in around about 202 on Christ and the Antichrist. So here's the Antichrist and here's Christ, and here's how they're similar and one apes the other, and here's how they're different. We're not really going into the content of them now. The other book in the early church, which was very influential and which is quarried even to this day, though it wasn't, it deals with the Antichrist, but it wasn't about the Antichrist as such, was Jerome's commentary on Daniel, the first biblical book that says a lot about the Antichrist. His commentary on Daniel. And where did Jerome work and labor as a theologian? In Bethlehem. Jerome's in Bethlehem. He's a Latin father, one of the four great church fathers as they come to be recognized. And he wrote his commentary on Daniel in 419, 420. And that's easily findable on the internet. Let's move to the Middle Ages. That's ADSO, A-D-S-O. It's not actually, although it could be. It's not AD 50, as it could be, because it's badly written. ADSO wrote a letter to another cleric, and he dealt in this with Antichrist. It was a sort of a biography of Antichrist. A sort of reading of the Bible, and Antichrist is going to come from here, and he's going to do this. His is going to be his rise. This is going to be his influence, and this will be his demise. ADSO was a Frenchman. So Hippolytus, he's in Rome, Italy. Jerome, he's laboring in his studio in Bethlehem, the land of Israel, contemporary. So ADSO is a French Benedictine abbot in the 10th century. And his book on the Antichrist was a bestseller for its day, and people were fascinated by it. It was much appreciated by Thomas Aquinas and his teacher Albertus Magnus. They incorporated many of its ideas into their own thought and into their own writings. And if anyone remembers Pseudo Dionysius the Areopagite, people who've been with us for about 7 or 8 years, maybe more, when we dealt with angels, this Pseudo Dionysius the Areopagite, the pseudo is in there because it's not really Dionysius the Areopagite, the man who was converted in Acts 17. It's a forgery foisted upon him. But Pseudo Dionysius the Areopagite wrote several works, but his one especially on the angels in the Middle Ages was the go-to book, and everyone thought this was like the last word. Well, ADSO on the Antichrist in the second half of the Middle Ages, you could say, was like Pseudo Dionysius the Areopagite on angels. You know, if you walk into a shop and you say, I've got a headache, well, they'll give you a headache pill. And if you want someone, you say, well, what's the book on angels? Here, this is the book. We have Dionysius the Areopagite. What about Antichrist? ADSO and his letter. So ADSO's on the Antichrist in the Middle Ages. Hippolytus in the early church, that was another work dealing specifically with it. The remaining three takes us into modern times. This isn't an exhaustive list at all. I'm talking about well-known books, probably fairly accessible books too, especially these three. Christopher Wordsworth was the Bishop of Lincoln, not that far from you, Daniel, at least the east of England, a bit to the north, but still. His little pamphlet has been printed and republished many times, is entitled, Is the Papacy Predicted by St. Paul? And he works with what chapter of Scripture, primarily? 2 Thessalonians 2, because that's where Paul deals with. If the book's Is the Papacy Predicted by St. Paul, he's going to be working with 2 Thessalonians 2. That publication came out first in 1880, and he answered in the affirmative. Antichrist is the papacy. So there he is in 1880 in the Church of England. It's been questioned by some. I mean, Westcott and Hort, and their ilk, they wouldn't have liked that. Hort believed that the papacy was wonderful and Protestantism was a poor maimed thing compared to the great Church of Rome. But he's reaffirming the classic Reformation stance that the papacy is the Antichrist. And he's able to preach this, put it out as a pamphlet, and remain a bishop in the Church of England in 1880. So, Christopher Wordsworth, the papacy. A.W. Pink, the early Pink, not the later Pink, the early Pink, he's a dispensationalist, so his book, The Antichrist, 1923, he's arguing for the dispensationalist view. There's going to be a Jewish Antichrist in the future. He's going to sit in a Jewish temple, and all the rest of that view. We'll look at it more fully later on. So that's A.W. Pink, who was an Englishman, like Wordsworth, and he served in churches in America and Australia, and ended up living in Scotland. Kim Riddlebarger, anyone heard of him? Where is Kim Riddlebarger from?
Yes.
He's from the States. His book, 2006, The Man of Sin. And if you wanted a book on the Antichrist, which more or less sets forth our view, this probably would be the best one out there. We have a couple of good pamphlets on the Antichrist, but not actually a book. And 2006, fairly recent. So this is an A. Mill view, which respectfully disagrees with the view that the papacy is the Antichrist. We'll deal with that more fully some other time. Now, these five representative books on the Antichrist, Hippolytus in the early church, Adzo in the 10th century, Wordsworth, papacy is the Antichrist, Pink, the dispensationalist view, Kim Riddlebarger, there's going to be one future Antichrist, though now there are many Antichrists. But there's two other noteworthy books on the Antichrist that fall into very different categories. There is especially a philosopher who wrote on the Antichrist, sort of. Well, his book is entitled The Antichrist, a famous philosopher. I'm referring to a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book entitled The Antichrist, though it's kind of hard to take over into English, in 1888, and it was published in 1895. Now, Nietzsche was the one who popularized the view of power as the key thing, and especially the phrase, the will to power. The will to power. He rants in the book, and rant is the right word. If you can rant philosophically, this is a philosophical rant. He rants in the book against the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He disliked the idea of pity and mercy. For him, it's all about power. Here is part of the book, which wasn't published because it was too hard-hitting in the first edition, but what was inserted later. Part of the book, The Decree Against Christianity, which consists of seven pithy theses, very philosophical. Number one, every type of anti-nature is depraved. Christianity says you've got to avoid certain lusts and sins. That's anti-nature, that's anti-man. Every type of anti-nature is depraved. So to oppose sin is the worst form of sin. Number two, participation in religion is an assassination attempt on public morality. Participation in religion is an assassination attempt on public morality. The tricky thing about understanding Nietzsche is that he means by his words, or most of his key words, the exact opposite of what the words themselves mean and what you understand by them. The participation in religion is an assassination attempt on public morality, because Christianity is the most immoral thing out there. Because it negates self-assertion and pride and power, as he sees it. Number three, the location from which Christianity has spread should be eradicated. The location from which Christianity has spread should be eradicated. The Christian teaching on chastity is a public instigation to anti-nature. I mean, he's for fornication. The Christian priest, number five, is a chandala. He should be ostracized, starved. Number six. What was before called holy and God is to be called criminal and cursed. Number seven. The rest follows from this. Soon afterwards, Nietzsche went mad. So, in the history of literature on the Antichrist, because his book is called The Antichrist and is famous philosophically. Mencken, the great journalist in the States, translated. He was very much against Christianity too. He was an editor of a newspaper, a very left-wing anti-Christian newspaper. It's still going to, I think, in New York. Hated Christians. He's the one who said, you know, a Puritan or a Christian is somebody out there who's annoyed that somebody might be having a good time. So he used the power of the pen. He wrote a famous study of American English. Very clever man, but he showed his bent in translating that work into English. So that's The Antichrist by Nietzsche. It's deliberately provocative, and he is saying very, very explicitly anti-Christian things. And he's basically saying that the Antichrist, that which we're against, is Christianity. It ought to be eradicated. And even the place where it came from ought to be eradicated. And the ministers, and anybody who teaches it, ought to be ostracized and starved. You could hardly put it any clearer. And then there's a second interesting book on this subject, which some of you might want to read at some point, or at least bear in mind. It's a book by Bernard McGinn, Antichrist, : 2,000 Years of the Human Fascination with Evil, 1994. So it's a historical summary of what various people have said. So Hippolytus, Adzo, I don't know if Wordsworth gets a mention, or Pink, or not Riddleberg, or his book came out afterwards, but a history of it, development, comparing, contrasting, dealing with Antichrist and the themes, and so forth. He's a secular person. Ultimately for him, Antichrist, like everything in God's word, is a myth. An enlightened man, and once the Enlightenment came, when people cast off the word of God and became increasingly secular, in the 1700s onwards, enlightened man cannot believe this sort of thing today. He's too sophisticated for it. And so secular man and secular society, you know, you reject Christ and you reject Antichrist. And he and others like him, I'll simplify his views, but the title gives it away, Antichrist, 2,000 Years of the Human Fascination with Evil. It arises out of the whole Antichrist idea in the Bible and other ancient works about the end times. It arises out of human reflections on evil. And then it's transposed upon one man and it's personified in one particular human being. That's where it comes from. Because you have to explain, it's there in the Bible, and people in the areas that have contact with Christianity and biblical things have been interested in it, intrigued by it, fascinated by it. Some people even obsessed by it. Some people driven mad by it, like Nietzsche, who inverted the whole thing. So how do you explain it? Where does it come from? Is it a useful idea for today? These are the sorts of things he is working with. And of course, he's actually preparing the way for Antichrist himself. But this is an interesting angle, and we're going to spend our remaining time tonight dealing with this. Where does the concept truth of Antichrist come from? Whence? According to McGinn and others, I'm widening it out, here's the idea. I'm streamlining it and simplifying it. There is evil in the world. There's suffering and wicked deeds. So physical evil, suffering, and ethical evil, wicked deeds, however you define that. And then you have on a small, medium, large scale. So where does it come from? Where did it come from in the past? Where will it lead in the future? And some people, the people who got into the Bible, said, well, it leads to one supremely wicked man. That's where it's headed. Antichrist. Because if you deal it in the Christian sphere and there's one man within that system who's Christ, then we're going to call the supremely wicked man who is to arise, we're going to call him Antichrist. The good one's Christ, the bad one is Antichrist. And of course, There are all sorts of problems like this. Like we mentioned last time, you got Daniel in Babylon, 6th century BC. And then you've got Paul, hundreds of years later, and he's in Greece. And you got John, and he's in Patmos and writing to churches in Turkey. But a lot more could be said about this, just analyzing in its own terms, before we come to the Bible, because we are going to get into it in the Bible very shortly. Why would the Antichrist, according to your theory, why would your Antichrist come at the very end? Why would Antichrist not have arisen in the fairly distant past? Which is actually where the Reconstructionists, some people's minds said, he's a figure in the past. And why not have Antichrist sometime before the end? Which was the position of Jonathan Edwards and the historic postmillennialists. They think, but why would it have to be at the end? Because other people have put it in the past or before the final denouement. And why would the Antichrist, even within your scheme, it's a development of evil, and if there's an apotheosis of man, where you make man into a god, then it's a sort of the equivalent verb, the evilifying of one particular man, making him the man of sin. Why one man? Because the Bible doesn't just do that simplistically and say there's one man. The Bible says there's many antichrists present and for 2,000 years and counting, and then one. And then when the book of Revelation deals with the antichrist, it talks about the beast and the false prophet. And then there are some schools within the Christian religion, broadly conceived, who have spoken about two major antichrists. The Western Antichrist and the Eastern Antichrist. The Eastern Antichrist is Muhammad and Islam, and the Western Antichrist typically is the Pope and Roman Catholicism. So the origin of the idea of Antichrist, the truth of it is that it came from God, not man. And it comes from God's revelation. He teaches it. He makes this known to us by telling us about it directly in his word. It comes from God's revelation, not man's philosophy, thinking through how might this idea of origin originate, or man's ethical perceptions. There is evil. Let's heap all the evil on one really bad guy and stick him into the future. Is everyone with me so far? And now I want to say that explaining that bit about the origin of this idea is actually a helpful way of analyzing, gives you a question, what the Bible itself says about how this idea arises in Scripture. And in our remaining time, we're going to look at the historical soil of God's providence and the theological context in Holy Scripture to see whence Antichrist actually arose in God's revelation. How did he come to be mentioned in these places at these times? And we're going now to look in turn at the four main biblical sections on the Antichrist, and we're going to treat them in historical order. And therefore, of the four, we're going to start with Daniel. Yes, that's the answer. We're going to start with Daniel, our number one Old Testament source. Geography. The book of Daniel, what's the chief geographical location for it? Babylon. The first major writer about Antichrist is in Babylon. And then think now, Antichrist is especially spoken of, we said, in Daniel 7, 8, and 11. What's the backdrop to it? World powers. And Daniel is in Babylon, the first of the four world powers, the four metals in the image of a man, Daniel 2, the four wild beasts, Daniel 7, part of which we read. And so you've got the kingdom of man, the kingdom of beasts, the kingdoms of beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in order, the four of them. And they are, in turn, each of them set over against the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is governed and invested in the Son of Daniel 7. It's invested in the Son of Man. He comes and he takes the throne and he rules. And so here's the kingdom of God, and there's the Son of Man rules over it. And these kingdoms of men, the great kingdoms of men, the world empires of their day, they are led by powerful individuals. And the three most famous individuals in history now were Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold representing the Babylonians, Alexander the Great, the one great horn in Daniel 8 that breaks up into four lesser horns, and the little horn himself, who does so much damage in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. So you have these little horns, these antichrists, who are ruling over the four kingdoms, and then, as opposed to the Son of Man, as he's called in Daniel 7, and the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Daniel 9, who's the King of the Kingdom of God. So it arises, the first biblical treatment in any depth, and very obviously and clearly, of the Antichrist, it arises in the soil of Babylon, so to speak, where we read about anti-Christian kingdoms, which are headed by one man, the Antichrist, or a type of the Antichrist. It didn't arise from abstract theological or philosophical reflection on the subject of evil. He was in the city of Babylon, the most powerful realm of the day. God gave him a vision of four kingdoms ruled by one man, and then these various powerful rulers, and they are typifying, pointing to the Antichrist over against the kingdom of God, over which sits Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So it was the kingdom of God and versus the kingdom of man. That's the thought world out of which the Bible first treats the subject of Antichrist. And that was a little bit hard, my guess. Did you get that? Most of it? Some of it? Any questions you could ask that you think would be helpful?
Was that an angel that helped him understand it?
There was an angel, there was an interpreting angel who explained the visions. Yeah. So we have the book of Daniel deals with the kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the kingdoms of man over against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is headed by one man, the Son of Man, and the kingdoms of men are going to lead finally to one Antichrist and a global kingdom. That's the theological thought world. Kingdoms out of which the first reference to the Antichrist in a big major way arises. Now let's move to the next passage chronologically. We move from Daniel now to 2 Thessalonians 2. We read 2 Thessalonians 2. There we have the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition and the Man of Sin. What's the backdrop here? How does Paul come to talk about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2? We've all had this. You're talking with somebody, something arises, and then you end up talking about something or other totally different. You think, how did I get into that topic? Oh yeah, he said this, and then that suggested this thought to me, and then we were off talking about this. So here is how Antichrist arises in 2 Thessalonians 2. Chapter 2. First of all, 1 Thessalonians contains repeated references, 1 Thessalonians contains repeated references to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that's the one that deals with rising to meet Christ in the air and the resurrection and so forth. And then in chapter 5, it's the first 10 verses and 2 verses near the end. So it's at the start and near the end. So 1 Thessalonians has references to the second coming in every chapter. At the end of each chapter and also the first 10 verses of chapter 5. And then, And then 2 Thessalonians makes clear that 1 Thessalonians was misunderstood by some of the people who read it. This isn't a criticism of Paul's style or the Holy Ghost, but some people misunderstood it. And also, apparently there were errorists who came in and who taught the imminence of Jesus Christ's second coming, that it had either already happened or it was immediately about to happen. And then Paul writes about the Antichrist. He hadn't mentioned him in 1 Thessalonians. He mentions the Antichrist then in 2 Thessalonians 2 to explain that Christ couldn't have just come and isn't immediately about to come, because certain things must happen first. There's got to be, first of all, the apostasy. And then, secondly, the revelation of the man of sin. Let's read that. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come one, a falling away first, literally the falling away, and the word is apostasy, the apostasy first, and two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the origin here, how come Paul mentions the Antichrist? The origin here is what he'd been teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians, and there'd been a misunderstanding on the part of some regarding the imminence of Christ's coming, as if it's going to happen tomorrow, or perhaps it just happened last week. So here, in our second major passage, the origin of the Antichrist teaching, as we're finding in our Bible, isn't the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of the beasts, with the Antichrist ultimately heading them up, versus the kingdom of God headed by the Son of Man, that's Daniel. Here, it's the teaching on the second coming of Christ, which they misunderstood, and then Antichrist is brought in to explain why Christ's coming isn't imminent. There has to be, number one, the apostasy first, the great apostasy, and number two, the revelation of the man of sin and son of perdition. That wasn't reflection upon the subject of evil either. What's our third of the four passages? What's the third one chronologically?
1 John.
1 and 2 John. And of the verses in 1 and 2 John, and there are four of them, which is the most important in general and the most important for us right now? 1 John 2:18. And it's the most important because it's the first reference to Antichrist in the 1 and 2 John literature. And it's the one that specifically mentions one future Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come future, even now present, are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. So what's the context? What's the situation on the ground? How come John mentions Antichrist? It's because there were many false teachers. And the false teachers were denying Christ's incarnation, the other passages in 1 and 2 John make clear, and denying his messianic status, and thereby they were denying the Son, and thereby they didn't have the Father. There were many false teachers, therefore it's the last hour. And then these false teachers went out from us, that's apostasy. And so it's in the context of many false teachers, antichrists. Ah, there's one antichrist. Apostasy, they left the church. Yeah. And it's in this context that Paul mentions the Antichrist. And let's move to our last one, the fourth one, Revelation. What's the backdrop here? Well, the soil, the geographical soil for the book of Revelation is the barren island of Patmos. Rocky, not terribly fertile from what I've heard. And John is there because of persecution. He has been banished to the island of Patmos. And the background here to the book of Revelation is just eschatology in general. John is going to write about Jesus Christ. He's coming again, and he's going to tell us what happens after he comes again, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth especially, and the lake of fire for others. So the second coming of Christ, including what follows, and the things which must happen beforehand. So he starts with the second coming of Christ. That's the theme. And then he's got 22 chapters. He's going to tell us what happens beforehand. And he presents it in symbolic form with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And the content that's portrayed by these images and others includes apostasy, persecutions, and antichrist on the one hand, and the faithfulness of the Lamb who preserves and calls his elect people. So that's why antichrist is in, because the book is going to talk about the second coming of Christ and some of the things that happen afterwards. And it's a looking into the future. It applies to the here and now in the first century and every century thereafter. And it stretches all the way up to the second coming of Christ. And then when you're saying what's got to precede Christ's coming, the judgments, the trials, antichrist is part of the picture, so he gets mentioned. So what is the background of the four passages? Daniel, the antichrist, gets mentioned because it's starting to talk about the kingdoms of man over against the kingdom of God. And the kingdoms of man will be headed ultimately by one man, the little horn, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians, it's been talking about the second coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians, and then it was misunderstood. And then Antichrist is mentioned, along with the great apostle, to explain that the false view of imminence is wrong. Certain things have to happen first, including and especially Antichrist. 1 and 2 John, Antichrist arises in the context of false teachers and apostasy. And there's one false teacher, John says, who's going to come in the future. And in Revelation, it's the second coming of Christ and eschatology generally. And then Antichrist is one of the major components on the lead up to the return of our Lord on the clouds of heaven. And when you look at the passages, actually in the Bible, and not just philosophize and try to come up with some secular anti-Christian analysis, when you look at the Bible, you see that it's just not really about man's fascination with evil and thinking it through. And somebody spun this yarn about one man who's the personification of all wickedness at the end to finish the whole thing off. Any questions or comments about that?